It's my privilege to introduce to you Brett Laird, but before I do so, the reason why we have him here is he was one of our speakers at the Ironman Summit that we had yesterday, which was a really rich time, and I know that Thad already thanked you, but I'm going to do it again. I know many of you guys contributed in vast and varied ways. Some of you had to give up your spouse. Some of you made pies. Some of you worked with building and grounds, with tech, promotion, kitchen, registration. I mean, ultimately, you know what you did, and more importantly, God knows. And as Tom shared this morning during Sunday school, there is an appropriate and right blessing to giving, and it is appropriate to feel right about that. I mean, not that we go for the experience, but when you do something that you know blesses other people, helps other people worship God, you should feel good about that. Of all the things to feel good about, that would be in the category of feel good about that. And so I just want to just thank you and just direct you to the God who was worshipped because of the efforts that you made and the impact that was made yesterday. We probably won't even know till heaven, but we can just really rejoice that God has chosen to use our church to do something like that and use your service to make it possible. So thank you. Now, it's my privilege to bring Brett Laird up. Brett and I, we go way back. As I used to say, we were single losers together in seminary, and now we're married losers who graduated from seminary. But he has been a trusted friend, confidant. I really rejoice that I've been able to maintain my friendship with him. I rejoice all the more that our church has now partnered with him, and he's really become part of the church fabric. I think all of us have really enjoyed his insight, his commitment, and he is serving with Slavic Gospel Association. He's now moved from Ukraine to the States, where he's working with the front office and taking some leadership roles and responsibilities. But he's going to share the word with us, so let's welcome Brett Laird.
I just whispered to him, I said, thanks, fellow married loser. Only your best friends can describe you so accurately. So, as Dave said, we've been in a season of transition after being on the mission field in January of 2015. So about 1 year ago, we came off the field into Rockford, Illinois, at the request of our president, Dr. Robert Provost. And one of the great privileges that I've had in this last year is to travel a lot with Bob. And I was telling one of the brothers the other day that there's men that you've admired all your life. I mean, my mission call really came from the Lord through Bob when I was in seminary, and Bob came and spoke at chapel and talked about the great needs in the former Soviet Union. And so he's someone that I've admired for many years, and now to have the chance to work really closely side by side with him, to travel with him, you know, you kind of always have that little bit of nervousness. Well, you know, When I get that close to a guy, you know, like traveling and staying in the same hotel room close, right? And, you know, getting delayed flights together and, you know, jet lagged together and all those things, you know, am I going to kind of find out that, you know, he's not really all that I thought he was cracked up to be? And it is really amazing to have an experience where the more I get to know the man and the closer I get to him, the more my respect for him grows. It's really rare to meet someone who he really has the gift of faith. Where I see problems and almost crises and catastrophes, he sees challenges that God is working in and through to accomplish things for his glory, for the building up of the church. He sees even some of the huge, earth-shattering geopolitical changes that are coming, where you know, the doors that were flung so wide open in the 1990s are now, you know, swinging shut, definitely swinging shut. And yet, in the midst of that, there are many opportunities that the Lord is bringing for the gospel. So I'm just very grateful for the opportunity to be mentored by him, to serve alongside him, to try to help him in any way that I can. And I'll kind of start with a little bit of an update. You know, we don't really like to talk so much about family and family news. just I think there's a lot more important things going on in the world than whatever's going on with us. But I know some of you would like to just get a little bit more insight on the family side. One of the big changes for us is as soon as we came off the field, for about the last 2 years, we'd been growing concerned about Katie's father. His name is Brad, who he'd had a bout with bladder cancer and a couple minor strokes and diabetes, and so his health was deteriorating. And he had really been through a really difficult period of time, beginning in 2009 when Katie's mother passed away from cancer. And then a couple years later, one of Katie's older brothers, who had a brain disability for all of his life, was living with his parents. And kind of while his mom was alive, she really was instrumental in kind of helping him day by day. And after she passed away, he's living then with Katie's father and did pretty well, but there did come a rough patch, and won't bother with the story, but he was eventually shot and killed by the police, though he was unarmed and not committing a crime, in a really pretty tragic series of events. And so that left Katie's dad alone, obviously with a lot of grief. He saw his son fall before his eyes and was a very difficult situation. So we'd been concerned for some time, and after about a year and a half of considering Bob's request for us to come back, when we agreed to that, that was one of the things that was really heavy on our heart is to maybe play a role in helping him. And so he came and moved in with us, and his health is improving. It's been a great learning experience for us. And those of you who have cared for parents, you know how sanctifying that can be. And how blessed, and I mean that in the best of possible ways. kids are doing well. My daughter, Lathy, is 11. She likes to remind me, I'll say, hey, are the kids ready? And she'll say, Dad, I'm not a kid, I'm a tween. I'm a tween, so apparently she's a tween. Not a teen yet, but between a kid and a teen, so a tween. But she's active violin. She's a great older sister to my younger daughter, Annie. She does a lot to teach her and is just a great caring heart for her. Timmy and Titus, one of the things that's been fun to see is as they've transitioned out of Ukrainian public schools, and then we homeschooled for a small period of time to help them transition from one school system to another, and now are in the public schools there in Illinois. And it's been great to see them really catch a heart and a desire to share the gospel with their classmates. And they also have really, were the local church that my family attends while I'm somewhere else and that I attend occasionally when I'm in town, it's a great church, great pastor. His name is Heath, and it's been really fun to see my boys, how much they admire Pastor Heath. And it was really his calls to the congregation to be active in personal evangelism that they acted on in their public schools. So that's been fun to see how the ministry of the church, the family of God, is playing such a great role in the life of my family. And then our little Annie, she's 2.5, and she's 2.5, so she's really cute and, has me wrapped around her finger. And probably the most unique thing about her is whenever she eats, she sings while she eats. She as she eats. So we don't know why, but we are enjoying it and hoping no one will tell her to stop doing it. On the ministry front, just to kind of give you a glimpse of now that I'm helping Bob with the leadership side, SGA, for as small of a mission as we are, sometimes it's almost kind of hard to get our minds wrapped around everything that's going on, because SGA is supporting about 350 national church planters and missionaries spread out across 11 time zones, from a place in the world which is real close to Alaska all the way to, places that are real close to the Central European countries and as far south to the lands that border Afghanistan and place like that. And we have kind of different areas. I mean, you have the areas where it's dominated by, I would say, secular, humanistic, the Russian Orthodox Church, those type of areas. Then you have areas dominated by Islam. Then you have places like our ministries in Israel, where the Lord is opening incredible doors through the Russian speakers there, and is really exciting to hear from Tom and get a little bit of update on the possibilities with Master's Seminary getting involved with the work that's going on there. So there's a lot going on, orphans ministries and children, you know, Christmas outreaches and all of those type of things. And that's kind of the day-by-day flow is, you know, a pretty small number of people up in Love's Park trying to keep all that going and funded and on track in terms of the ministry direction, things like that. But a few of the specific projects that I'd ask you to pray for. One is a project that that doesn't exist, but I hope will soon. And I think you may have heard me mention it either in an update or before. I'm calling it Project 58-7. And that's from Isaiah 58, which is a really interesting passage. I'll just read kind of the key verse in the early context. You know, the Lord is kind of rebuking them for fasting, but fasting without a type of action that he wants. The nation is actually asking God in Isaiah 58:3, "We have fasted and you do not see. We have humbled ourselves and you do not notice." But then God answers them, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your own desires and drive hard all your workers. You fast for contention and strife to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." Then he says something interesting. "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." So just kind of, you know, using that a little bit as a theme or an analogy verse, we named this project Project 58-7, which we hope will be a church planning project in its final phase. But what it is we have all of these, there's over 1 million people in Ukraine displaced by the war. As you know, we took in a refugee family of 9 that lived with us, and we're still involved in trying to help them. They came with nothing. Everything they had was destroyed and taken from them. And there's 1 million other like them. You don't really hear as much about them because the Ukrainian way is not to, you know, form crowds of people and cross borders and do it that way. They, you know, they generally, they're sitting in camps, they're sitting in relatives' houses, 3-4 families to a house. They're in these old Soviet sanatoriums. When I was there most recently, I visited one of those, and there's a lot of kind of epidemics that spread through these places because it'll be huge, you know, these big families in these, you know, little, you know, I mean, they're almost closet-sized little rooms, and then, you know, hundreds of people sharing, you know, common bathrooms and things like that. So, you know, pretty difficult conditions, but there's a lot of folks out there that still are suffering the effects of the conflict. And so what Project 58-7 is we want to come in with short-term mission teams from the States and build, you know, kind of easy construction type of houses for them, and to kind of help them get settled long term. And that's kind of the initial phase. The second phase is there's about 30 pastors who have been also displaced. Their homes have been destroyed. Many of them can't go back to the east part of Ukraine because they have kind of a price on their head by the pro-Russian mercenaries there. And so, you know, these guys, they want to serve the Lord. They want to be involved in ministering to the church and in evangelism. And so kind of the concept is that as we help these refugees get long-term settled, that among them would be these pastors who would then be planting churches amongst that refugee community. So be praying for that. We've got interest from churches. There's teams that want to come. There's pretty much everything is in place. We kind of know the type of house we want to build, where we get supplies and all of that. But to get the first project off the ground, it requires a little bit of finances, and we've had some come in, but we are praying for the Lord's provision for that. Another ministry to pray for is the Crisis Pregnancy Center that a Russian Bible Church in Moscow wants to form, and we have some great answers to prayer on that. There's a pregnancy center here that donated an ultrasound machine, and we're in the process of getting the Russian doctor qualified to use license to use that ultrasound machine in Russia and working on kind of the import requirements there. And then that the team from that church, from the local church, so there's a doctor, there's a lawyer who's going to handle the legal side, there's a brother, actually the husband of the doctor, the female doctor, her husband's going to be kind of the director, and then they've got about 11 other volunteers, mostly ladies, that are going to be doing the counseling with the women. And the three kind of main ones, the director and then two of the others, are coming to California around the time of Shepherd's Conference, and they're going to be spending a week at Open Arms Pregnancy Center in Northridge, which has ties to Masters and to Bob because his granddaughter works there. And so they're going to be there for a week studying what they do at Open Arms and just trying to learn what they can from that context and that model, and then they'll be going back to Russia to kind of create their own. So be praying for that. We're working on a PhD program for Novosibirsk Seminary. That's been a long-term goal, is to help them get to the point where they can handle all levels of pastoral and church ministry training themselves without the need to rely on Western professors. And so the last stage in that is kind of to help the professors there to get their terminal degrees and enable them to be more self-sufficient in their teaching. And also, Russia is a place that highly values education. So helping the right guys get the right doctoral level training will also serve a pretty significant evangelistic purpose there, because in their society, those who have their doctorates get invited to speak on things, to interact with issues, and to present their points of view. So I think that these graduates will have some incredible open doors to share the gospel publicly and in settings that wouldn't be possible without that. You can also be praying. There's a good friend of mine from Odessa Seminary. He's an Old Testament professor, and this summer he was invited by Dr. Barrick from the seminary to go on a study tour of the Grand Canyon with an organization called Canyon Ministries. And what they do is they come in there. They're all scholars, Old Testament scholars. They're scientists, geologists, and all these, and they come and they do a creation-based tour of the Grand Canyon, studying what Scripture says about creation and strengthening other men's faith in the early chapters of Genesis. And the Old Testament professor at Odessa Seminary, who's a wonderful, godly guy, he's never really had the opportunity to have really in-depth, high-level training in this area, and they graciously extended an invitation to him. And we're really hopeful that through this, there's going to be just an incredible strength and confidence in the Word, and an ability to pass on that confidence in God's Word to others. So be praying. The professor's name is Slava. In April, we'll be doing an inerrancy retreat where we're gathering all of the leaders of the theological schools in Kiev, and we already did it last year to gather them, kind of an inerrancy seminar. Seminary did the Shepherd's Conference was themed on inerrancy, and not all of the guys were able to come, and so we kind of had a mini version over there for those that couldn't come, and we're planning to do that again this year. And we're going to, this year, really focus on helping them to equip their professors and their students to really engage and defend the faith in regard to what's going on in Europe. I don't know if you pay too much attention to the spiritual scene in Europe, but long, long ago, higher criticism and other things have undermined the church leadership's confidence in Scripture. And then over the decades, that lack of confidence has translated to the congregations. And now when you go to Europe, I mean, Europe is statistically now one of the least evangelical places in the world. Statistically, I saw there's a really amazing video that was going through statistics of evangelicals. If you want to be a place where 2% are evangelicals, you're standing here, and there's places in Asia and then in Africa, and you get down to the very lowest percentages, the few tenths of 1%, and the video kind of concludes that now you're standing in Europe. So there's a great need for that. And I, before we turn to the Word, I did want to take the opportunity to share just one prayer, because it actually came in on my phone this morning, sent by Katie. Katie has been working on a project that she calls Cottontails, and this is these refugee families. You can imagine, these are all people who were farmers. They were blue-collar people who worked in factories, professional people who worked in various trades, engineers and stuff, and now their whole world has been destroyed. Their factory's been blown up, their fields are mined, their jobs are gone and vanished, and so SGA and other organizations have come in and we've provided needed aid. But you can imagine, put yourself in that situation, you wouldn't want to be living off of food packs that someone gives you for very long either. You'd want to be doing something with your own hands, as Scripture says, to meet your needs. And Katie, seeing that and seeing the desire of the people to do something in there that they could in their circumstance, she created a ministry called Cottontails, which is now an SGA ministry that we're doing mission-wide. And the refugee ladies crochet these little bunnies and tigers and moose and make aprons and things like that. And then those are distributed by SGA here in the U.S. for a suggested donation. And it's a way where there are actually now several dozen families that this is their primary source of income. And it's very modest. It's not an amount where it can become the main thing they count on. But for them in their situation, especially when you're in a war zone and there's very little other even types of things that can be done there, this has been an idea the Lord has used to sustain and help a lot of people. And the great thing is we're seeing also unbelievers that have begun attending the churches that are hosting kind of the training, and the ladies have wonderful opportunities. They sit and knit together, and there's a lot to talk about in terms of the gospel. So it's been greatly used. But the main coordinator on the Ukrainian side is a young girl named Alina. And she has just poured her heart and life into this, into ministering to these women, praying with them, sharing the gospel with those that are unbelievers. She's the one who trains them, teaches them how to do it. She's incredibly skilled. I mean, Katie calls her the Martha Stewart of Ukraine, you know. But yet she does this, you know, I mean, you know, unlike Martha, there's no millions in it for her. I mean, it's a lot of labor and even at her own expense traveling to visit these ladies. And she is expecting a girl, and just got news from the doctors that by the doctor's evaluations that the baby has a fatal illness or defect of some kind, and they expect the baby to be stillborn, and sent her home from the hospital. And so if you would, just if you think about it, pray. They've already named the baby Anastasia, which means resurrection. And so they would appreciate your prayers for the Lord to intervene in the life of this child. And we know that the creator of life is also sovereign over life. And so we trust in our good God to do as is best for his glory and for this family. Now I want to transition. And I want to talk to you today about the concept of mercy. And I'm a person who when I hear the word mercy, I don't know if this is like it for you, but as soon as I hear the word mercy, there's, you know, kind of scenes from my life that flash through my head. And, they kind of fall into two categories, kind of God's incredible mercy to me despite my sin. So I have the sin in my life that flashes through my head that just amazes me that a holy God, a righteous and just God who has promised to punish the wicked could ever have mercy on a sinner like me. And then there's this other form of mercy that also flashes through my head, and I'll give you a little window of what those scenes look like. They look like an 18-year-old who, you know, maybe getting A's at school, but is really, really doesn't have a lot up here when it comes to common sense, apparently, because when I was 18, it was kind of a rough period in my life, and some difficult things were going on in the family, and it's kind of, you know, depressed and not really thinking too clearly, and definitely not biblically, upset, blaming God for all of the problems that I had, and thought I deserved better, and you know, expressing that in anger and in hopelessness. And that was also at the time where I purchased a motorcycle. Now, you know, that's not really the wise thing to do, young folks, just so you know. Your parents are against it for good reason, and you might want to listen to them. So, But, you know, when I think about the mercy of God in my life, I mean, the scenes in my life flash through my mind. I mean, I remember one time, you know, glancing down at my speedometer as it passed somewhere in the 120s, 130s, and a police car pulled out. You know, like I'm going down this road this way, and he comes out from along a corner, and I passed him on this two-lane road, you know, going about 120 miles an hour. And I just thought, oh, man, you know, I mean, I am toast, you know. And so I'm looking in my rearview mirror, you know, and I see his brake lights go on. I'm like, okay, here it comes. And for whatever reason, brake lights come. He comes almost to a stop. Then his brake lights come off, and he just kept going. Why, I have no idea. But that was, I guess, a form of mercy. I remember one time being in the mountains of Colorado and coming into a turn, and in kind of my weird 18-year-old, you know, misguided pride. I used to look at the signs whenever they say caution. You know, you have in the mountains of Colorado, you have these caution like curves, you know, and they'll say caution 40 miles an hour. So I would in pride try to double it, right? I'd always go into the turn thinking, oh, I can double it, you know. So I came into this one turn and I was doing fine, but I didn't know that the turn kind of tightens as it goes, you know. It's not a consistent turn. It kind of, you know, started gradual and then kept tightening. And anyway, I pretty rapidly realized I wasn't going to be able to make it. And so I put the bike into its biggest turn possible. My foot peg, you know, is dragging on the pavement, and actually rubbed off about a half an inch of metal off the bottom of my foot peg. I don't, if any of those of you ride motorcycles, you know, that's, you don't want to be doing that. And you have like the paint up the side of the road, and then your last like foot of extra pavement, and then a drop off. And I was between the paint and the end of that. And, you know, somehow, you know, I'm not crippled, paralyzed, or dead at this point, and that is a mercy. I also remember a time where I went off on my motorcycle actually not planning to come back because I was so depressed, and, you know, doing about 150 miles an hour and coming up the top of a rise and seeing that the road is a dead end and thinking, I'm dead, I just killed myself. And somehow also not being the case. God's been very merciful to me. And so mercy is something that's a very dear theme to me. And you know, I kind of hope that as you know, I share those little snippets that you know, maybe there's some things that are coming to your mind, you know, both on the God's mercy to you in regard to sin and maybe even God's mercy to you in regard to your folly in life. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has something to say to us about mercy. I want to read it. It's in the Beatitudes, so you know these words. I want to just take this verse and talk a little bit about mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'll just take a little time to look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, one of the things as a missionary, I travel a lot overseas and here. I think, you know, last year I did 6 international trips and probably, you know, over a dozen domestic trips. And so you kind of get a pretty wide exposure and you start to at least think you see maybe some trends and some things that are some kind of waves or winds that are blowing in the country and in the churches. And one of the things I just want to do today is just ask you to think a little bit about this concept. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. You know, there's times in which one error or another really rules, right? There are times in which it seems like the predominant error is to be too unmerciful. Then there's times where it seems like the predominant error is to turn a blind eye to sin and wickedness in the name of mercy. And I think we're in a time in which the pendulum is swinging really hard on this issue. Swinging really hard. I kind of put as a title, biblical mercy in an age of tolerance. And the reason I titled that is because I want to put into your mind that there's errors on both sides of this issue. And maybe I want to start by talking kind of about, the error that may seem a little bit more obvious, this issue, this kind of, call it political correctness, the tolerance mantra that's been going on for a long time and seems to be getting stronger and stronger. Mercy, biblical mercy, is often in the public media confused with tolerance. And tolerance and mercy are not the same things. In fact, they're not even close to the same things. And tolerance and mercy are antithetical concepts. So to kind of show that, we probably need to start by defining mercy and then comparing and contrasting. Mercy, as you've probably all heard this in Sunday school, mercy is not punishing the guilty even though they deserve it. Right? That's what mercy is. Mercy is not punishing the guilty even though they deserve it. You've probably heard it contrasted with grace. Grace is when someone gives us a blessing we don't deserve. Mercy is when someone doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. Mercy withholds deserved wrath. Grace gives undeserved blessing. And so Jesus is saying here, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who withhold a deserved punishment. For they will be shown mercy. A deserved punishment will be held from them. Our world has confused this concept of mercy with tolerance. And let me just give you a few thoughts to kind of compare and contrast. Mercy presupposes, in its thinking, its foundational thought, the thinking comes from, mercy presupposes an absolute standard of right and wrong, whereas tolerance presupposes moral relativism. Tolerance means you pretend that everyone and all of their behavior is acceptable. You're tolerant because it's not wrong. You should be tolerant of others, the mantra goes, because every man has his own truth, and who are you to say what's right and wrong to someone else? So tolerance is when you pretend that everyone's behavior is acceptable. No one is guilty, and therefore there should be no guilt, no punishment, no condemnation, no judgmentalness. Mercy, on the other hand, is something given to the guilty. And to be guilty, there must be an objective moral law that was broken. Look at Rome very briefly in Romans 11. I just want to show you one very key little couple of words. Romans 11, 32. This is in the context of God talking about how the Gentiles have been included in the gospel, but Israel has not been cast aside. And he says in Romans 11, 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. I want you to notice those two little words, so that. Basically, the world is condemned by their own sin. God has pronounced them guilty. He has shut them up into their disobedience. They're locked into this disobedience, right? You remember Romans 1, God has given them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart, He has shut them up in disobedience, and here's the key, so that he may show mercy to all. What does this mean? You cannot show mercy to those who are not guilty. If they're not guilty, they need no mercy, and there's no place for mercy. Mercy does not and cannot exist where there is not guilt and where there is not deserved punishment. Mercy cannot be shown to those who are not guilty. And that's why it's so important not to confuse mercy with tolerance. Mercy cannot exist unless punishment exists. If punishment for sin is not the normal, expected, deserved result of sinful actions, then mercy becomes unnecessary and irrelevant. Tolerance is antithetical to mercy because tolerance presupposes that no punishment is deserved, while mercy withholds punishment even though it's deserved. So if you think about it, what is the higher virtue? Tolerance does nothing. Tolerance says that not guilty people shouldn't be punished. Well, that's great. So people who aren't guilty of anything, that are doing everything right, shouldn't be punished or condemned or judged. Okay. What virtue is there in that? But what is virtuous is mercy. Mercy is a higher virtue than tolerance because to tolerate morally equivalent behaviors is not commendable, but to show mercy to the genuinely guilty is commendable. As we know, tolerance can be destructive because if you call good evil and evil good and say that everything is okay, you are essentially causing people to fail to be cognizant of their own guilt. And they will therefore fail to do what the publican did in Luke, where he cried out, God, have mercy to me, the sinner. Till they realize they're sinners, they will see no need for mercy and therefore will not cry out for it and will not ask for it. So the worst thing that you can do to another human being is to show them tolerance when they are guilty. Now, if you want to tolerate the fact that they're, I don't know, Kansas City Chiefs fans when they should be Broncos fans, that's understandable. But when it comes to issues of God's moral law, tolerance has no place. But what about then the biblical concept of mercy? I want to just ask you to think about one concept. And it's found in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. I think this one verse will guide your thinking on it. So we'll end with it. Luke 6, 36. This is going to require some really in-depth exegesis, so listen up. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So if you want to understand and learn how you are supposed to practice mercy, study how your Heavenly Father practices mercy. I guarantee you that if you think, even for a few moments, as I kind of urged you to do at the beginning, about how merciful God has been to you, your hypocrisy warning system will go off whenever you are tempted to be unmerciful to someone else, right? God's mercy is based on his love, according to Titus. His mercy is an incarnate mercy. Christ came and lived among us to understand us, to bear our burdens and our griefs. His mercy is tied with his forgiveness. His mercy is renewed day by day. His mercies are new every morning. His mercy is a mercy that takes action to transform us, not just to withhold the punishment that we deserve, but to transform us. His mercy is a just and holy mercy that sanctifies us. So let me ask you this. Who do you need to be merciful towards? How do you need to be merciful to them? What will you do and what action will you take to be merciful to them? Jesus said to us, blessed are the merciful, happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And as our world swings in one direction to tolerance, the temptation is to swing from that to being unmerciful, to flee from one error into another. And I just want to remind you of a very, frankly, frightening verse in Romans chapter 1. Who is condemned? We don't want to fall in this category. Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, okay? So everything that follows is the manifestation of a depraved mind. to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and the last one is unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. May we never be those who practice being unmerciful. And may we never be those who give hearty approval to those who are unmerciful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And most of all, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, without your mercy, who could stand before you? Who could dare to come into your presence? But Lord, you are a God of great mercy, a mercy which withholds the punishment that we deserve. And not only withholds it, but pays for it by pouring it out upon your own Son, who bore your wrath so that we could receive mercy. Lord, as those who have received so much mercy, help us to be merciful. May we never be guilty of the practice of being unmerciful, and may we never give hearty approval to those who are unmerciful. May we be people who have received mercy and give mercy for your glory and for the salvation of the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.